We'll go ahead and get started. Just a note on the top of your outline there, it says tracing the trees, knowledge, probation, and life. Psalm 80 is what we're looking at. I noticed it just as I hit print. But it'll be Psalm 80 we'll open with. And also, if you happen to be tracking with the order that I gave the lessons in from the very beginning, we've actually jumped ahead a few weeks. So we'll get back on track next week. Next week we'll be looking at God's presence in the garden, tracing God's presence throughout Scripture. As I was looking over my notes today, I think we'll be okay. I don't think we're going to have any problems by looking at the trees themselves. Last week we concluded looking at the creation of mankind by looking at marriage between Adam and Eve and tracing that all the way until Book of Revelation, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Let me read Psalm 80, and then we'll open with prayer. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move on the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can gather together to consider your word, to study this this particular topic of the trees in the garden, and to look how this works itself out throughout all of Scripture, according to your guidance and according to your plan for redemption. We pray, God, that as we look across Scripture, that you would keep us, Lord, keep us from error. Help us to understand that your word is holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and it leads us into truth. And help us, O God, as we study this word as we are led into truth, to submit ourselves to that truth, that we might grow in our faith. We ask most of all that you would show us through your word, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're looking at the trees of the garden tonight. This may be something that you haven't given a lot of thought to before. I want to, a couple of things by way of introduction. While I may say things that you haven't heard before tonight, I do promise you that I'm not making any of it up. I am an expert at simply reading and regurgitating what others have written when it comes to theology and biblical studies. Well, maybe an expert's a little too high of a status for myself. But at any rate, that's sort of what I do. Nothing I'm going to say is going to be outside of what historic Christianity has taught. So with that, let's jump in and take a look here. And by the way, I won't cite all of my sources in my lesson tonight, but if you want to know more, I'm happy to give you the names of some books. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden, and the creation of the trees. We'll back up and begin in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." As we consider the trees of the garden, I want to begin first by looking at the garden itself. Eden, while we have no pictures of it, we don't know exactly where it is located, and that's okay. It was a garden of perfection, if you will. Eden stood for the place where God himself would dwell with man, where God's presence, we'll be looking at next week, where God's presence would be with man for as long as man remained obedient. And so in that sense, we can think of Eden as a holy of holies. If you're familiar with a temple in the Old Testament, you have the outer court where the Gentiles, court of the Gentiles, court of the Jewish women, and other things took place. And then you have the holy place itself, where most of the Levites did their work, where they sacrificed and the daily sacrifices and as well as the incense and other things would be done there. And then you have the Holy of Holies in the very center of the temple. And that Holy of Holies was where God himself would dwell. He would, if you will, sit upon the mercy seat, or at least that was the picture that we are given throughout Scripture, that was God's presence dwelt there. It's awkward to speak of God sitting, especially when we think of God as a spirit. I don't want to belittle God at all. The speaking of him that way is not meant to be disrespectful, but just to note that he did have a seat crafted there in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies is where he dwelt. That was where he met with the high priest once a year. And that is within the tabernacle prior to the temple being built. That was where he would meet with Moses and give him instructions. And so what we see here is the garden itself as the place where God is going to dwell with man in perfection is a holy of holies. Down in verse 10, it describes this good land that God has made. I didn't read it all, but it's a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers and so on. The word for garden usually designates a park-like setting featuring trees and what we would normally call landscaping, you know, Mrs. Stocks Park or something along those lines. This is in contrast to how we understand the word nowadays, maybe, the sort of gardens that we have in our own yards. But there's something unusual about Eden. It was set up as a king's garden. It was the centerpiece of God's kingdom, the world. The word Eden, it's a difficult one to translate, but it yields the idea of abundance. It yields the notion that God provided everything for his people in this garden. This is where God would walk with Adam. This is where Adam would serve God as he would care for the garden, tend it and toil. Although prior to sin, there is no sweat, there's no curse associated with labor. And then God not only plants this garden there, but he gives to Adam and to Eve trees for sustenance. In the first descriptions we are given of the trees are that they are pleasant to the sight and good for food. These trees were not brought about by Adam's labor. Rather, they are a gift from God. All of Eden not only represents abundance, but it represents God giving a good gift to his creation. He is the one who made them to spring up, the text tells us. It's interesting that we not only learn of their practical function for food, they're good for food, but also of their aesthetic value. They're beautiful. They're lovely to look at. As a matter of fact, the literal rendering of the Hebrew there would be, they were desirable to look at. It's certainly good for food, but that's not all. The Lord God is taking care of all of man's needs here in this garden, not just the bare necessities. But then we're told particularly of two other trees that God plants. So we have the general garden and kind of a lot of trees. You can picture just God giving an abundance of trees within this garden. But then we get mention of the tree of life. God tells Adam that he may indeed eat of the tree of life. It is not cut off from him in the beginning, but rather he's allowed to eat from any tree, and therefore this tree would also be appropriate. But what is the tree of life? Is it simply the Bible's version of the mystical fountain of youth? Many have thought that that is the case. But remember, Adam and Eve are created perfect. Death is not in the world at this time. To think that they needed to continually eat of the tree of life in order to live would seem to contradict the fact that there is no death anyway. And we can look at Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that through one man's sin, death entered the world. Many in the history of the Christian church have seen this instead, this tree of life, as a sacramental tree. A tree that reminded Adam and Eve of what God had done for them, what he had provided for them. And so that means that the life which the tree signified and sealed was not either longevity or immortality in the body alone. Rather, it was the eternal happiness to be obtained at length in heaven. In other words, what I believe is the tree of life given to Adam and Eve to eat freely from reminded them that they were created and provided for by God, as well as pointed them toward what would be theirs for all eternity had they obeyed God's words, had they not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave the tree of life its name not because it could give man life. God's already given him life. He breathed life into Adam, and he became a living being. But in order that it might be a symbol and a memorial of the life which he had received from God. And so God intended that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of the tree, should remember where he received this life from, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone, and that life is not an intrinsic good, but proceeds from God. Simply put, this tree, as I've said, reminds them of the life from God and points them to the life that they will receive for all eternity. So the tree of life there has a very special function, and we'll look at the tree of life as it makes its reappearance later in Scripture. But let's look first at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have wrestled quite a bit as to how to think of this tree. Some have thought of it as the tree of choice. Others have talked about it as the tree of trust. I tend to side with those who see it as a probation tree. It was temporary insofar as it was forbidden from them. And because of that, I believe that it was to be a tree of dependence. It was to show in a very visible way that Adam and Eve were dependent upon God again. We're struck by the simplicity of the text, even if we just read it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Just merely says that this tree was first planted by God, and then that they may not eat of it. There's no speculation here on the kind of fruit that the tree bore. Nor is there anywhere given to us in this text the often portrayed notion that the tree represents some kind of sexual freedom or anything like that. It was a tree with nothing special in the tree itself. This is important. The tree is not magical. I'm going to challenge Satan's words in chapter 3 when he says, if you eat of the tree, then you will know good and evil, as though the tree itself imparts this to Adam and Eve magically. I don't believe that's the case at all. The point was not so much the tree itself, but the trial that came along with it.
But what does it mean, the knowledge of good and evil? Are we supposed to believe that before eating this tree that Adam and Eve were unable to look around and see that everything was good? No, I think they would have echoed God's words. Creation is very good. Did he have no knowledge whatsoever of what was good and evil? If God had left Adam in that kind of infant state, which, by the way, some people do believe, I think that's, I believe that would be cruel to expect Adam to be able to repel the serpent away from the garden if he was simply in an infantile state of knowledge of good and evil. Just turns Adam and Eve kind of into sort of dopes that kind of get duped by a serpent, by a talking serpent. No, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that God had given man all that he needed at that time to stand for what God had commanded him to do. It was not that they would not know good and evil without it. The point of the trial, the point of the probation, is rather how they would know good and evil. Man was to attain something. If it's the case that man was to attain something that he had not had before, that is, if anything, if it imparts anything, I believe the way that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the probation worked, was that had they not partaken of it, they would have still known good and evil, but from the perspective of being good and perfect. And if they partook of it, they would know good and evil from the perspective of being evil. See, it's not a question of, well, without it, they're not going to know. In other words, I think Satan is lying in chapter 3. You will be like God, able to know good and evil. You see, God had made them like him already. They were already like God in his likeness, in his image. They didn't need to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to learn what was right and what was wrong. They needed to rely upon God. We have a great illustration of this in our own times. We try to tell children they don't need to try drugs to know that they're bad, right? We tell them you can know that from the perspective of never touching them. Just look at the effects. Now, of course, Adam and Eve didn't have the effects to look at. They only had God's word, and so the illustration breaks down, and I understand that. But the point still holds, that they still would have known good and evil, but they would have known it from the point of perfection. If we buy into the notion that they had to sin, disobey God, in order to know good and evil, then how are we to think of ourselves in the estate of glory when we are sinless? Are we somehow infantile without the knowledge of good and evil? Without an understanding of what God has done and about obedience to him? No, I don't believe that's the case at all. But instead, Adam and Eve would have still known good and evil had they not partaken of the tree of that knowledge. In other words, the trees are not magical. The tree of life does not impart life itself. Nor does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil somehow impart magically that trait. Satan lies to them, but he does try to present it as the case of magic. He even challenges God's words there in verse 3 of chapter 3. But God said, you shall not... verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
It struck me in reading this that the first command not to eat of it was given to Adam before he had a partner. So are we to think that God came any time and said, so the woman heard it too, you're not to eat of the tree of good and evil?
Yeah.
And where did evil come from if everything that God made was good?
Well, again, we don't want to think evil was there because the serpent was tempting. Satan.
Where did the evil come from in a world that was created very good?
Because God established the probation and established the trial. God himself allowed it. I mean, that's the only way to justify it. Either Satan sort of broke out and duped everybody, including God, or God is planning something. Well, it is, but I think there's a great answer
It's that God himself has allowed evil and allowed specifically this probation. That's why it's important to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil not as magical, but as a probation tree. God himself plants it and expects and calls Adam and Eve to obedience to him as a covenant of works. They are to be obedient, and upon obedience, they will receive eternal life. Without obedience, they will face death. This is the choice, this is the trial that God places before them, and it's a question of dependence. Will they rely upon God for their knowledge of good and evil, from the perspective of good, or will they take the fruit and bite into Satan's lie and know good and evil from the perspective of themselves being evil? Now the question as to where does Eve, is Eve guiltless because she never knew is sort of where the direction that question often goes. Paul certainly doesn't seem to think so. But I think I would say here. I think it's fair to assume that God would have communicated, or at least, at the very least, it would have been Adam's responsibility to communicate it to Eve as well, as God's representative there in the garden. So, but nevertheless, it's both of them who eat, and their eyes are not opened until he eats. And so there's a function that Adam is serving there. We refer to Adam and Eve as our first parents, but the federal head, the one who stood in the place of all mankind was Adam. So, and it is in his failure that sin enters the world.
Well, I think it's really rotten of him to blame Eve when he was the one who was given the prohibition.
Sure. Just as rotten. I mean, you know, Eve turns around and blames the serpent, and as they alluded to last week, you know, marriages have been kind of back and forth ever since, I guess. But that's right. I mean, there's a lot of unanswered questions there. But I think what God is doing here is not trying to answer those particular questions, but rather giving us what he wants us to know and showing us how it is that sin enters the world. So that's right. So we've sort of looked at the tree of life and the probation tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, as we've already looked at, they eat the fruit, don't they? We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but they certainly ate it. It did look good for food. It was desirable to have. Eve saw that. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks as to the temptation and why it is they fall and what God is doing there. But why don't we look then at trees in the fall, sort of following our creation, fall, redemption, and consummation pattern. After they fall by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are banned from the tree of life. They're no longer allowed to partake of that sacrament that reminds them of God's goodness and points them toward their eternal reward or their eternal place with him. It's taken from them, and in the Old Testament, they're always moving east of Eden. And the further east they get from Eden, the worse things get. And so God begins his usual, as we've looked at, planning for redemption, even in the fall in Genesis 3 and verse 15. There's the promise of a redeemer. And so God plants another tree. God plants another tree in the Old Testament, and that is Israel. I read Psalm chapter 80, I read the whole Psalm, but if we focus just on verses 8 through 13, we see that this is the case. There the psalmist writes, You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It's the picture there is God himself has taken Israel as a seedling and brought Israel to the promised land, cleared out the land, and dug and planted Israel there. God plants another tree in his garden, in the promised land. Promised land is a type. We'll look at that when we come to it, but the promised land, Eden points us forward to the promised land as it is itself a type of heaven. We also see that God looks at Israel this way in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. This is Psalm 80 was also alluding to the exile, but Isaiah 5 brings out this imagery a bit more. We read there, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, or depending on the translation you have, it might say stink grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? God is looking at Israel then as a plant, as here a vineyard, in Psalm as a tree that is planted by Him. And He expects, because of Israel's particular place in God's story of redemption, God expects Israel to be completely obedient, the very same way that He expected Adam and Eve to be completely obedient. Of course, Israel will fail, and we'll look at that in a moment. But just turn back to Psalm 1, a very popular psalm, again, bringing out this imagery of the tree and how God sees His people. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." If you're anything like me and my church background, I actually have this psalm memorized after enough weeks in youth group and in vacation Bible school and being told that I have to be like this blessed man or else I'm going to be blown away. I'm going to be like the chaff that the wind blows away. Is this a call to holiness, or, as I've come to think of it in the last decade of my life or so, a statement of impossibility? The fact is, we're east of Eden. We still choose death. We still choose the wrong thing. That's why it's important to see Psalm 1 is connected to Psalm 2. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, they're actually one psalm, one big psalm. And the blessed man is the same king that God has set on His holy hill. The Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament. The king, there in Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This is the psalm that the New Testament authors will look back to almost more than any other psalm, other than, I think, Psalm 110. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I don't think that Psalm 1 is the call to individual perfection. I believe it's the call to the fact that we need this man who will stand in our place. We don't need to be the tree planted. Now, I'm really going to give it away. We need to be the branches connected to the tree that's planted. We need to be the vine that's connected to this tree that is planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season. Leaves never wither. But God gives the statement back in Genesis chapter 2, "On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And of course, nobody, it doesn't escape anybody's attention that the Bible doesn't end in Genesis 3 when they eat of it. They don't drop dead at that moment. God's command is so shocking. "You will surely die," that we're almost tempted to believe Satan, right? Well, didn't Satan say, "You will not surely die"? Well, they didn't surely die, did they? Except that the fact of the matter is that on that day, their death certainly, surely, was guaranteed. There was nothing they could do to stop it, basically. And we see that this is the way that language is used throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Jeremiah. We don't need to turn there. But the fact of the matter is God guarantees the death of Adam and Eve and of all their descendants, all whom Adam stood for on that day. And it was set in motion that death, through sin, death would enter the world. We also see that God adds a curse in the Old Testament. A curse that helps us as we move our way to our category of redemption. The greatest way that we see the tree in the fall during this time period is the way that God speaks of anyone who is hanged upon the tree as cursed. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land the Lord your God is giving for you for an inheritance. We see at least two times that this is actually obeyed. Yes, John.
Is what is implied when they stood out there and chanted, give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. Would this be the verse or the section of the Bible that the Jews... Because if they don't have this as a curse, it would be kind of nonsensical for them to chant that as Jewish people.
Yeah, no, absolutely, absolutely. And I'll get to that when we turn to that in that part of redemption. No, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Let me, this is actually followed at least two times in the Old Testament, in Joshua 8:29 and then later in Joshua. But 8:29, they conquer Ai, they take the king, they hang him on a tree, and they take him down from the tree before night because of God's command here. But nevertheless, they knew that it showed that God had cursed the king of Ai. We're beginning to put these pieces together. Hopefully, Israel was to be God's tree that would bear fruit for him, but they rebelled, and so they will be cursed, and therefore someone is going to have to hang on a tree. Ezekiel chapter 17 begins to speak a bit more of what is going on in Israel's history. The exile of Israel through a vision, it speaks of the exile of Israel through a vision of a vine. Again, that picture of God planting. I won't read the whole thing, but it's the picture that God planted Israel. And then down in verse 7, God is represented as an eagle. And then in verse 7 it says, and there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, that is Israel, bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? And God is there speaking of his justification for Israel in exile. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel, it begins with the prophet there by the waters in exile, and then sort of lamenting everything that's gone on and that's led them to this moment where God has cast them out of the land. And again, we get this picture of them as a plant, as a tree of sorts that shoots its roots toward Babylon. Actually, it's the picture that God is giving here in Ezekiel 17, is that though he was the one who provided for them, though he had given them everything they needed in the promised land, in the garden, they still rebelled. They still chose death. The story of Israel is a continual reminder of the nature of mankind. We can understand, right, Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't have God. We can understand Goliath and the Philistines, those uncircumcised fellows, as David says. We can understand all of these ungodly people. But Israel, gathered at Mount Sinai, saw the thunder and the lightning, heard God's voice, had a prophet, saw miracles. And yet, they constantly turned away from God. And so God kicks them out of the land. He unroots them. Tears them out.
course, the way God does it, he allows Babylon to tear them out and to take them out by the roots. But it doesn't end there, because the Old Testament points us forward. Ezekiel chapter 47, we get a promise. The promise that God gives. This is part of Ezekiel's visions toward the end of his prophecy. This is where he sees water flowing from the temple. And I know we're getting short on time, but as Ezekiel is looking and seeing this water as it rises first ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep, and then deep enough so that it cannot be passed through. And then picking up in verse 6, he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." And then skipping down to verse 10, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is God promising through a vision what is to come. This mighty temple that is going to that is constructed. It's a huge, huge temple. I believe it's actually pointing toward the new heavens and the new earth. But what's significant for our study at this point is what that water does. It produces not just life, so that the fish can be in abundance and because the plants can grow, but also, interestingly enough, the tree of life will make another appearance. You see, their leaves are for healing. They point to life. And it gives us a picture that there won't just be one of them, but there will be trees on both sides of the river. Remember that when we come to our final category. And so how is all this going to come about? How are we going to get from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being eaten, death entering the world, and God's people being blessed with the tree of life once more? How, and by tree of life, I think we can also say that it points us to the fact that God is present with his people and he's taken care of sin. And that brings us then to the tree in redemption. I've only said one tree in redemption, because when it comes to redemption, only one tree matters. The number of passages that I've listed for us there, but I just want to read just the Galatians passage, and then I'll talk about the other two. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul is citing there Deuteronomy chapter 21 that we've already looked at, chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. He's citing there that anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. This gets back to your question, John. I certainly believe that those who shouted, crucify him, knew what it would entail. The Pharisees wanted to challenge that Jesus was anointed by God, that he was God's messenger, God's servant, God's son, and they figured the only way to guarantee this was to show that he was cursed. And the only way they show he's cursed is that he's hanged on a tree. This becomes not just theological information for Paul.
But as we see, it becomes the basis for how God brings the gospel preached to Abraham to the Gentiles. And Peter affirms this in Acts 5, verses 26 to 32, and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let me just read Peter's words there in his epistle. Beginning in verse 22, we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In Jesus Christ, we learn in John's gospel, was the life, and that life was the light of men. The life promised to Adam and Eve in the garden is the same life promised to those who are in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the wisdom of God. And Malachi 4:2 tells us that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus himself is the Son of Righteousness. As I've already said, the tree of life was not some mythical or magical way to have prolonged life that was hidden by God and is now sought by all who want to live. No, it pointed to Christ, and as such was taken from sinful men until such time as God would bring it back, until such time that they would be able to, without sin, partake of its fruit. It is Christ who gives the very fruit that gives eternal life and is the means by which we can have eternal life. It is in Christ that God provides for his people, pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. It is because of Christ and the hope that we have that we can partake of this tree of life, because the tree of life makes one more appearance in consummation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as the letter is being written and sent to the church in Ephesus, God writes, picking up in verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In that paradise of God and that tree of life, we find in Revelation chapter 22. We only have 8 weeks, and so while it would be very interesting to trace the rivers and how God uses water throughout Scripture, it's another very, very vivid picture of how God is working redemption. But just look at how God, where the trees come back up again here in Revelation chapter 22. See where I want to begin reading. In verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." By the way, that points us to the fact that this is the same vision that Ezekiel saw. That's the vision of the water flowing from the sanctuary, flowing from God's presence through the middle of the streets of the city. "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree or for the healing of the nations." Points us again back to Ezekiel chapter 47. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the tree of life in consummation. But I want us to note here, it's not just the fulfillment of the promises foretold, but the fact that there's only the tree of life. two of them. It's a very vivid reminder that there is no more probation. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is nothing there to tempt or to put man through trial. Because the fact is, the one who died on the tree fulfilled that for us. The second Adam did not give in to Satan's temptations. There is no more probation. There is no more death. There is only life forevermore. But it also shows us, I believe, as we consider this final passage, that what we are waiting for as believers in this world is not a restored Eden. Too often Christians find themselves trying to create heaven on earth and trying to get back to Eden. And we do this, we can do this in a lot of ways, but the fact of the matter is we can't get back there. That is broken, is lost to us. What we have is the future Eden, which is the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more tree that will tempt us, but only the tree of life. So that's sort of an overview of trees throughout Scripture. I want to just a brief postscript on trees that I put there, the Christian as a fruit-bearing tree. And I want to alter that image just a little bit to go back to what I was saying about Psalm chapter 1. I don't believe we're fruit-bearing trees, but we are to be fruit-bearing branches that are connected to the one tree. In John chapter 15, Jesus himself uses this imagery. And this is just to sort of talk about, well, what about now? Okay, so we have creation, fall, redemption, waiting for consummation. What about now? John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I've become convinced more and more over the past 3 years since coming to Hillsdale as a pastor that this picture of bearing fruit is extremely meaningful for the life of the Christian, for the ordinary, everyday, sometimes up, sometimes down life of a Christian. As a matter of fact, I think this picture of the trees that we've looked at throughout Scripture are very telling that this is how God, this is a better way for us to look at ourselves as fruit-bearing vines. And yet, this imagery, since we live in a farming area, should bring certain ideas to mind, such as the need for cultivating the ground and also the time that it takes. This is just my call it public service announcement or whatever. It's something that I try to bring up as often as I can, and that is this. The Christian life is a life that is full of moments of fruit, but also full of moments of barrenness and difficulty and strife. It is not a life that is constantly going up. It is a life that points up, because that's where Christ went. It is a life that points forward, but it is not a life that will ever be perfect this side of glory. And so this notion of bearing fruit implies that there will be seasons where you don't bear much fruit, and seasons where you bear a lot of fruit. And so we have to trust that God is the one who has knit us into the vine, the true vine, who is Christ. And he is the one who, apart from him, we can do nothing. It is he who causes us to bear fruit. And it also, other images here, I'm thinking of Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, where Jesus pictures himself as the one who cares for the tree, who digs around it and makes sure that it has the nutrients and so that it might bear fruit. I think this ought to be a comfort to us as God's people. We all have those times in our life where we have doubts and concerns and questions, and we might think of ourselves, well, I'm not like that tree planted by the water. I'm not bearing all this kind of fruit. We're not supposed to be that tree. That's Jesus. We're one of the branches. And that can imply that we have times of difficulty and barrenness. And I think that's right when it comes to Christianity. And just, I think it's right when we think about our own Christian lives. I know people make lots of money saying that you can have your best life right now, but it's not true. They're literally selling something. So anyway, those are the trees in throughout Scripture. And just closing with that one section, it just reminds us that we are part of this story.